All right, so we're going to go to Acts 16 today. Oh, yeah. Stuff's up there. Thanks, Jeff. Good speech and all. Forget to take the money. Okay, so this is a little weird. I'm only going to cover the first five verses of this. And after I read it, it's going to sound like, how are you going to get teaching out of this? But it was actually the revelation that Jesus gave me out of this. It really is going to cover division in the church, division in our families. And I'll explain once we get into it, you'll understand why. But, so Acts 16, starting at verse 1, and I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible because I like it. Oh, I don't need this. Hold on. Okay, so Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was Greek. The brothers and sisters of Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So I find it interesting that Paul circumcised Timothy. Because if you guys remember in chapter 15, right before this one, the church in Jerusalem had made a decision that circumcision wasn't necessary to become a believer. So why did he have to circumcise Timothy? And I think what it is Paul's brilliant. Okay. He was getting ready to go to places that were so religious, per se, that not getting circumcised was a hang up for them to listen. All right. And if you go, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. This will tell you why Paul made that decision. Starting at verse 19, it says, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slaves, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I become weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessing." So Paul basically did what Jesus is doing. Jesus became human to save humanity. All right. So Paul was becoming all things to all people. He wasn't going to let Timothy's foreskin get in the way of getting people saved. Now, I don't know how Timothy felt about that. Okay. But he took one for the team. All right. So we're okay. And then, so another thing I want to get out of this is when Paul wrote letters. So Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. All right. When he wrote these letters, they were never meant for all of Christendom. All right. And I'll explain why, because that sounds like, oh, that's sacrilege. Okay. In 1 Timothy, go to 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet." That sounds pretty self-explanatory, right? Women shouldn't preach, correct? But let's break down the verse. Somebody got a different version besides what I'm reading out of? 1 Timothy 2:12. Anybody? Okay. Okay. What's the first word in there? I. Paul saying I. It's not God. He says I don't allow. All right? That's deep. That's very important. Because we've turned this into doctrine in a lot of churches, all right, that God said this. Timothy, or Paul said, I don't allow this. So let's break down where Timothy was when Paul wrote this letter to him. Okay, he was in Ephesus, all right, and the Ephesian folks, they worshiped Artemis, the Greek goddess of the moon. She was the fertility, is that how you say that? Fertility goddess, all right. She was usually depicted very seductively, half naked and stuff like that. So in turn, the ladies that ran the temple, they dressed very seductively. They were worshipped by men. All right. And so if we go back and read 1 Timothy with that in mind, okay, we're going to read 1 Timothy 2:8-12. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, and expensive apparel, but with good works as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. So this particular, in Ephesus, women were worshipped. You know, sometimes it sounds like Paul like did 180s, but remember, we just read, he becomes all things to all people. Okay, so he recognized a flaw, and he was nipping it in the bud. This was not meant to become doctrine in the church. Okay? Now let's go to verses 13 through 15 because he adds on to this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. So it sounds like now Paul is blaming women for all of our issues. Okay. Is that true? Because here's my problem with the whole thing. I think Adam was the main one at fault. The man walked with God. He knew what was correct. He should have protected his wife by saying, no, hon, we don't eat that. But instead, he was a coward and he went along with it. So there's a lady named Betty Midler. And I just found this last night and I thought it was fascinating. She wrote an article. It's titled Women in Ministry, What the Bible Says. And I'm going to read it. It's kind of long, but it's really good. It says, do women have a place in ministry? If so, to what extent? Is there scriptural basis for a woman to be in any position of authority in the church? What does the Bible really say about this issue? To understand God's intentions, we must go back to the very beginning of creation to see his original purpose for both men and women. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It's Genesis 1:27. Genesis 5:2. And they'll pay very close attention to this verse. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So remember that. He named them both Adam. This is crap we like to skip over. Because we don't think it's important, and it is very important. And it's interesting, this is back to her, it's interesting to note that God called both male and female Adam in the day they were created. Adam means man. Adam and Eve were created with God-ordained differences from each other, but together they made a full man, or a complete picture of God himself. There was perfection in their union. Their differences were not a source of discord or inequality, but a beautiful complement to each other. Together, God gave them the task of overseeing and ruling his creation. Together. In Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Notice that, and this is still her, notice that God gave the above commission to them both. There's no hint that there was anything but equal authority between man and woman as they existed in a sinless state. What changed things? In the next few chapters of Genesis, we find that sin entered the heart of Adam and Eve. The result was a temporary curse placed upon both man and woman, which would affect the whole earth. This is Genesis 3:14 through 19. It says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between the man, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband." There's a lot of eyes in here. "And he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." This curse has affected all creation, every aspect of it, from the ground itself, infested with weeds and thorns, to human relationships. Okay? And I say temporary because, and this is the lady speaking, I say temporary because in Christ, this curse is removed. It's temporary. When Eve ate the forbidden fruit and enticed Adam to sin with her, one of the consequences for women was the loss of equality with men, as men were to rule over women instead of men and women ruling together. She would now be ruled by her husband. However, when Jesus came as sinless man and died as the Messiah on the cross for us, all things were restored positionally. In actuality, the restoration of man began to take place at that very moment. Though the complete cleansing of the curse has not yet been manifested on the earth, the day is coming when it will be so. Because we get comfortable in our sin and in our punishment, and so we don't like to realize we've been restored, because it's not comfort. Or put it this way, all those who receive Jesus as Savior receive restoration as sons of God, but not all of us walk in that restoration yet. Though through Jesus, the curse upon woman has been lifted. Women no longer have to receive pain in childbirth, nor are they inferior to man with him ruling over them. Women can now be restored to their original place and plan that God had for all his sons. Although we do not see all things restored at this time, legally, in the spiritual realm, they have already been. Right? Jesus said it's finished on the cross. That means it was finished. Okay? Our problem is we won't let it be finished because we want our part in all of it. Sorry. We love to say, yes, Jesus did it on the cross, but I have to do my part. When he said it's finished, I'm pretty sure he meant finished. Okay? I love to say it. Jesus didn't half-ass it at the cross. It was all the way for us. Adam was head, and this is her again. Adam was the head of the first race of mankind, and Jesus is the head of the last race. The adopted children of God. God only sees two races, the Adamic race, all natural born mankind, and his children through Jesus, all those born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5 or 15, 21 through 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus became all things to all men. He had to come back as a man to restore man. All right? It wouldn't have helped if he came back as the Son of God, just the Son of God. He came back Son of God and man. Once we are born into, this is her again, once we are born into the kingdom of God, we become new creatures in Christ. In the spirit, we find there is neither male nor female, just as there are no race distinctions nor class separation. The Lord looks on the heart of his new creatures and therefore does not discriminate when he offers his love and privileges. Women are not excluded from any of God's promises nor callings merely because of their sex. Galatians 3:28, pay very close attention to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul, who wrote Women Don't Preach, comes back and says, there's neither male nor female, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? We've got to stop taking clips out of the Bible because it's convenient. You know, most men like to skip over the circumcision part because that's very inconvenient. That hurts. So that's not doctrine. We agree with that. But when we want to control women, when we want to control half the population of this world, we make it very convenient to turn the I, Paul, into God said, when it was Paul that said. So if this doesn't, and I'm sure y'all convinced because of the way you shake your head, but if that didn't convince you, I'm going to read John 20. All right, starting at verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. The one, of course, the one Jesus loved. That'd be John. She said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, headed for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Hilarious. If I wrote the book, I'd have been the same way. I dunked on Peter every chance I got. All right, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying in the linen clothes, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary, now catch this, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you crying? Because they've taken away my Lord, she told them, and I don't know where they put him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know it was Jesus. Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus told her, since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to her. So Jesus is risen from the dead. He meets up with Mary Magdalene, reveals himself to her, and tells her, this is the important part, tells her to go tell the disciples. That would make Mary Magdalene the first messenger of the gospel. If Jesus trusted a woman to be the first to spread the good news, I think it might be important to follow his lead and maybe do a little research into why certain things that Paul wrote were not intended to be weaponized to make men better than women or cause division in the church. And I'm going to tell you why, because the church has done a piss poor job of bringing us together and it has affected our nation and our families. Sometimes a letter written to a single person for a single town was just meant for that town for good reason. It's time for the church to rise up as atoms together and take back what was given to us by God.
That was good. Have to follow that up. Oh, Jesus. I love it that Paul, you cannot create a formula out of Paul's work. You can't, because he was shifting and turning, and you just can't. At one moment he's saying, I do not permit women to teach, and another moment he is saying, you know, that Junia is the apostle of all apostles. She's, you know, head of them all. And so you can't take one portion of his writings and think that you've got it down, because he's going to fool you and change his mind, is what it appears. But the thing that we need to understand is that Paul is a learned man. Paul feared God. Paul wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. They were not learned men. They were the bottom of a social class, these men that Jesus gathered around him. But Paul is a man who's been brought up in the law and the prophets. He knows his stuff. He knows his biblical history, and he knows that there is more than one God on the scene. So what we see in Paul's ventures is that he's making decisions based upon what God he knows is ruling that area. He knows what principalities he's coming up against. He knows what thrones and powers there are. So when he's making these decisions, he's doing so based on the knowledge that he already has pre-Jesus. Remember, he has an encounter on the road to Damascus. He's headed to go kill people for following Jesus, because he's so aware of these other Elohim that exist. And this goes back to the disinheritance of the nations. At the Tower of Babel, God comes down. He's like, what the heck are you doing? The people are inspired by the other Elohim, and God disinherits the nations at that point. And he takes up Israel as his beloved. That doesn't mean these other gods go away. So then we have the undoing of the disinheritance at Pentecost. Why is Pentecost important? Why is the power of the Spirit important? Why is speaking in tongues important? Why is being ultimately possessed by the Spirit of God important? Because there are other gods that are set up as principalities, as thrones, and as powers. We are coming up against all of these other Elohim without even knowing it. Chapter 16 just happens to be chock full of it. He's making decisions based on what he knows he's walking into. Timothy is an uncircumcised man. He's raised by a mother and a grandmother who are God-fearing women, but his father is Greek. Therefore, he's not been circumcised. Yes, the chapter prior, they've made a decision. Like, this is not necessary. Why are we continuing to do these things that aren't necessary? And then it seems like Paul is like countering what's just taken place. Like, okay, Timothy, we need to circumcise you. Can you imagine being Timothy? But he trusts Paul because Paul knows. He knows what they're coming up against. So he has him circumcised. Paul is making decisions based on the importance of getting the gospel through. That's it. He knows what's at hand. He knows what he's going to run into. And he knows the importance of getting the gospel through. So he's not going to do something like take an uncircumcised man with him and let that be a stumbling block. This man, I mean, if we could just grab a hold of an inkling of this and realize, like, it's not about formulas. It's about being led by the Spirit. Will I yield to the Spirit of God or myself? Myself doesn't want to do what the Spirit of God wants to do 75% of the time. What? Our flesh has a voice. It wants a say. Paul didn't yield to his flesh. He yielded to the Spirit of God. So chapter 16 continues. He and his disciples, ultimately, that's what they are. We can say Luke was probably there as the writer. Timothy would have been with him, and Silas. Those are the people that we're pretty sure would have been with Paul. And they decide, hey, let's go and find a space so that we can pray. So they're headed to the city gate to pray. And at the city gate were women. One of them happened to be a lady named Lydia. And Lydia was someone who would have dyed fabrics purple. It was really interesting because when we were coming home on Friday morning, you could see the red buds just standing out above everything. Purple is just a standout color. And I know you know my opinion on purple, but I just don't like to wear purple. That's all. I've got nothing against the color purple. Speaking of the color purple, I watched the color purple on the flight home, which ended up being a really important detail for me to really grab hold of some of the things that God was wanting me to learn concerning this chapter. Don't think there's actually anybody there. It's just flying open. And so she would have been somebody who was responsible for dyeing fabrics purple. And they would have done so with shells from the sea. So they would have crushed these shells from the sea to get this dye. And so it's like, that's not easy work. She's someone who's crushing shells and dyeing fabrics purple. But what is she doing it for? Who wore purple? Royalty. This woman is clothing the royals of her day. I found a really interesting story. They found purple fabrics that would have dated back to King David's time. So this was something, this was a practice that had been done for years and years and years. And Lydia was a wealthy woman, and she's sitting at the gates, or shall we say at the threshold. She's at the threshold of the city where these guys go to pray. She hears them and starts inquiring. She's inquiring about what is this that you're talking about? Because she is known as a God-fearing woman. She knows about God. She's a Gentile woman, but she knows about God. And she's curious. What is it these men are talking about? Sounds familiar, but there's something a little different. They're talking about Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus wore purple. Do you remember when Jesus wore purple? After he had been beaten, they threw a purple robe on him. Just before going to the cross, Jesus himself is wearing purple. And it's just such a beautiful picture of the gospel, the importance of the gospel. We just came from a nation that knows God. Like, it's a nation that understands God, but they do not know the gospel. Which is weird because we only think of third world countries that haven't had the privilege of knowing the gospel. But there are other nations. They've heard of God, but they don't know Jesus. They haven't had the privilege of understanding the gospel. And that's where Lydia's at. Lydia's a God-fearing woman. She starts asking questions. And they share with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And her whole household are saved and baptized that day. And Lydia's like, please come to my house and stay. If it works out for you, come to my house and stay. A wealthy woman, she would have been able to put these men up and provide for them. So it's just interesting to me that they would have come into contact with a woman who made clothing for royalty. Just as Jesus at the threshold of the cross is wearing a royal robe, these men come in contact with a royal rober, if you will. Just beyond the story. And as I read it, I knew, gosh, there is a connection between Lydia and this purple fabric and this python spirit that enters the scene next. But I just couldn't quite like come to grips with it. And it's very similar. It's a very similar story to the cross. Very similar. The python spirit, the woman who followed beyond this point, they leave Lydia's house and they move on. And this slave girl is following the guys around everywhere they go, and they're shouting things like, you are servants of the Most High God. Is her message wrong? They are. They're servants of the Most High God, right? Paul puts up with it for a couple of days, and then he turns and he casts out the spirit that's in her. And he refers to it as a python spirit and says that it's divination. And it's really interesting. And we just sang this in the song. Jesus is standing there with a royal robe on because he's being mocked. The python spirit is a mocking spirit. You see the connection here? Is it coming together for you? I want to tell you just a little bit about the python spirit. And God just kind of broke down the word divination for me. He's like, just separate it. Before you go and look up all the other information on divination, can you just separate the word? And I was like, divination. He's like, yeah, divvy the nation, divide it. Divination has one goal in mind. And it is to create division. It is divisive in nature. It will even divide you. If you let it in, it will divide you. And in one moment, you'll be thinking this way, and the next you'll be thinking in a completely different way. It causes you to feel like you're being pulled in two opposite directions. What does it do in a community? It divides. You'll see coalitions start to be formed, where you have, hey, this is my side of the story, blah, 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 blah. And then you have the person over here going, this is my, you're forming coalitions and trying to get people to promote your side of the story. It's divination. You see this even in a national platform. You have the Republicans and you have the Democrats. And what are they doing? Dividing the nation. Yes, we like to look at them and say, oh, well, these guys promote my agenda, so holy are they. And these guys over here, they're against my agenda, so evil, go to hell. This is how we think. But really what's taking place is divination, where they're ripping, these political spirits are ripping the nation apart. You see this in family culture, where there's a tearing, just a tearing apart. And we've experienced this. We've experienced this in our own family. I pulled a quote out of a book called Dealing with Python. I've been reading it for some time now because I've known that this is something that we've dealt with here in this place, where there has been divination, where there has been distraction, where there has been different entities try to come in and create a dividing, forming coalitions. there's just been a lot of that's gone on. So I got this book a while ago and started reading it. And this is what it says in there. It's a threshold guardian and belongs to the class called the cherubim. God conferred on it the legal right to test humanity's choices as we approach thresholds, particularly any threshold into our calling, because it is a guardian cherub whose role is to defend the threshold that only the righteous might enter. It looks for righteousness. Since faith can be credited as righteousness, it will also test for that. Its primary tactics to squeeze our faith dry are constriction, silence and ambiguity, divination, intimidation, seduction, illness and torment, demand for sacrifice, jealousy. Any of us in this room could say yes to any of those things that we've experienced, some of those. The constriction, the silence, the divination, the intimidation, seduction, illness, demand for sacrifice, and jealousy. In responding to the demand for sacrifice, we are then tempted to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice others. The honor of God, any of these brings us into complicity and covenant with Python and moves us away from God's protective cover. Because the essence of covenant is oneness, we are not truly one with God while we have a covenant with any spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And so when John was talking about the women of Ephesus, that's where this Python spirit would have originated from, was this temple of Diana or temple of whatever. I'm sure there's another name for it. But the Python spirit was originally a priestess to Zeus. And because we know what we know about there being many Elohim, that they existed in the council of God, we know that Zeus is just some mystical name for one of the gods that rebelled against the one true God, the most high God, like the slave girl says. And so we see what happens here. Paul's had it. He's like, no, it's the right message, wrong source. And this is where we need discernment. We need our discernment sharpened, because I'm afraid that we just let any old thing slide because of what it's held in. We allow compassion to rule and reign over the Spirit of God. And we've got to stop. We need to have a sharpness in our discernment to be able to say, no, that's not God. If it's moving away from oneness, it's not God. If there's a tearing away or there's a fraying, it's not God. But the thing that we have to keep on the forefront of our mind is we fight not against flesh and blood. So it's not the person that's housing the divination or the Python spirit. It's the spirit itself that we need to be aware of. And not just this one, but all spirits. We need discernment of spirits. And this can only happen by the power of Holy Spirit working within us. So she's set free. Slave girl, free of Python spirit. And her handlers are very angry. And they bring charges against Paul and Silas. And they're beaten and thrown in jail. And as the story goes, Paul and Silas were in pain. They could feel every deep wound on their body. They're chained up, and they gather the prisoners to them, and they're like, this hurts so bad. Let me tell you about what just happened to me. My body is in pain. Actually, that's not what happened at all. They make zero mention of the pain that they're enduring. None, zero. You don't hear a word about it. They endured the beating, got thrown in prison, and they released praise. Because the gospel to them was more valuable and more important than the extent of the pain that they endured. What does praise do? Come on, we've talked about this. What does praise do? Establishes the throne of God. He establishes his throne on the praises of his people. Paul and Silas knew what they were getting themselves into. They had a pre-plan. They go in, they know. They know what's potential at this point. I mean, Paul 2 days ago was just stoned, right? I don't know how many days before, but he was just stoned to death. They drug him out. They stoned him to death. And then he stands up and he goes right back into the city. Paul knows what he's getting himself into. He has such a depth of value on the gospel that he doesn't care what it's doing to his body. His one and only mission is the reclamation of the nations, and he does so by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does so by promoting Jesus above his own bodily pain. He doesn't make much of his pain. He makes much of the name of Jesus. So he and Silas are sitting there chained up, and I'm not kidding you, their bodies were probably in shreds. Shredded. And they release praise because they understand the value of it. They're reclaiming the nations, because you've got to go back and realize that he was prohibited from going into this area prior and then given permission in the middle of the night. He had a dream of a Macedonian man saying, come to us. And he took that as permission. This man is eager to get whipped just so he has space to take dominion, just so he can lift the name of Jesus on high. And that throne of God is established, and you have righteousness and justice forevermore in the space. This is what we're missing in our American culture, is we think that church is supposed to be this feel-good, kumbaya moment. And it's not. We're not doing anything daring. We're not releasing the gospel the way that we should. Yes, in America, we have an understanding of God, but we do not have a proper understanding of the gospel and the power within it. Our job is to establish the throne of God and take dominion, and we're allowing any old thing to come and take up residence in our midst. Any old thing. And when we allow complaint that is higher than the name of Jesus, that is higher than we have elevated the name of Jesus, that becomes our God. You know, we are releasing worship at all times. We're made to worship. We are worship creatures. We release worship no matter what. All day long, our affections are on something. What you worship gets elevated in your life. So what we worship is elevated in our midst. If three of us are worshiping, something going wrong in our lives, and the rest of us are contending for the name of Jesus, we still have worship of the thing that's going wrong in our midst. And that's not okay. This is why we need each other. This is why oneness is important, and divination has got to be canceled. You want to cancel something? Cancel divination. Yeah. I mean, it's like so important. We've got to grab hold of this. We talk about oneness, but we don't live it properly. What they did by releasing praise in this moment is release all the prisoners. And the thing is that these angels that came and shook the building and released everyone, and the jail cell doors went flying open. It wasn't just Paul and Silas's. All of the cell doors flew open to the point where the guard wanted to kill himself, because that's going to be his doom anyway, because the prisoners have all gotten free. Now, the angels of the Lord did not come down and interview each of these prisoners to find out whether or not they were repentant. They didn't. Because praise is that powerful. Where his throne has been established, all go free. All go free. There's not an interview process. free because it has taken dominion. The glory of God has taken dominion in that place. All go free. See, we're far more powerful than we really think that we are. And we're not even imprisoned, except by our own doing. We really do. We hedge ourselves in and we imprison ourselves by the things that we worship. While we were in Ireland, we had actually moved locations from Cork to Killarney. And I woke up. We had been there all day, and I woke up, and that morning I had that all night I didn't sleep. And when I woke up, I had hives all over the backs of my hands, across my neck, and on my eyelids. This has only happened one other time in my life, and that was my dark night of the soul, is what I refer to it as. It was after finding out what had taken place with our girls. And I was in just a deep, deep despair, and my body was reacting to it. It was definitely a threshold moment, if you will. And if Python sits at the threshold of our transformation or our transition points, and we all know here we're in a transition point. But for me, this was like I had to come to grips. Let me say this differently. I was withholding the gospel, the truth of the gospel, from the person who did the harm. I did not want what Jesus did to apply. And I battled this out for about 8 months. Never once did I feel alone. That wasn't it. Jesus, it wasn't like Jesus was far away and I couldn't find my way to him. I heard him at every turn. Whether I went into a dark alley and I was seeking revenge, he was there and he would simply say, "Stay with me." Whether I was on the floor bawling, he'd simply say, "Just stay with me." This whole 8 month period, it was dark. I was dark. "Stay with me." Those were the words that he kept saying to me over and over again, "Stay with me." And then one day I got up and I was like, "I can't stay here anymore." So I got up and I told the kids, I was like, "I'll be back later." And I just took off. I had no idea where I was going. And I turned off on Old Milford Road. And I was at the end of myself. And this thought came at me. And it was, "At the next intersection, just send a car to take me out because I'm done." And it scared me. I pulled the car over and I was just weeping. And I'm just asking God, like, "Save me from this. Like, I can't do this anymore." And he just simply said, "Can what I've done apply to even him?" I had to make that agreement. This was a threshold moment for me. I had been preaching the gospel up to this point. In fact, we even had a living room conversation with the person. "Are you sure that like what Jesus has done applies to everyone? Do you know that God sets a table for you before your enemies?" He sets a table for us before our enemies. And we were like, "Yeah, yes! Yes, of course! What Jesus has done applies. Yes! Applies to everyone." And I believed it. But I never had to face something like this, ever. Never, never had to face something like this. Never. But in that moment, I knew that this was a life or death situation for me. And I just simply said, "Yes. Yes. Of course. Of course." When Jesus asks the question, it's different because truth comes on the scene and you can't see it any other way. And I know I'm telling you a story that you've all already heard, but it just felt important this morning. And so the next thing, and this is just in a vision, just an encounter with the Lord. I saw him there, and he had chains wrapped around his entire body, and attached to the chains was a millstone. And I knew where we were going with this, right? Because who doesn't know this scripture? Anyone who harms one of my little ones is like, you know, being thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. I'm like, yes, this is the revenge I've been after. And Jesus said, Angie, I don't do that. I don't chain people up. I don't attach millstones to them and throw them in the sea. That's outside of my character. And I knew that was true. He said, but the wages of sin is death, and he lives in a perpetual state of drowning. Will you set him free? That's intense. But again, I'm at a threshold moment. The decision that I make right here is life and death for me. So the next thing I do is I go over and I just watch myself unwrap these chains from around him. And the thing is, I knew what was at jeopardy here. Prior to this whole thing happening, the gospel was safe in my mouth. But now we have all kinds of pain and trauma coming at me. The gospel's not safe anywhere near Angie, because now I think I'm a dealer in the gospel and I have a say on who gets in and who doesn't. This had become my position because I was so angry. So angry. And so the reason why this is fresh in my mind is because while we were in Ireland, we were at a place called Mass Rock. Beautiful location. There's a whole story behind it, and I won't go into it now. But while we were there, there was a couple that really ministered to John and I, and it had everything to do with the betrayal that had existed in our lives over the last 10 years. And it was such a sweet moment, because they were just removing the chains of betrayal from our lives. And they were speaking to some things that were like, oh, you don't want just anyone to touch because it feels fragile. And she was speaking to the frayed ends of our children's lives. And I'm going, oh, that's a sensitive spot. Like, don't touch that. I'm bawling in this outdoor location where the Catholics had to sneak off just to meet with Jesus because England would kill them if they would, you know, do so otherwise. And so here we are in this place that's sacred, and Jesus is touching something so sacred. But we're at a transition point, you know? We're at this threshold, and it was important. This work was important, and they're speaking to the frayed ends of our children's lives because of what has taken place. And Jesus is so kind. He's just so kind. He doesn't leave anything undone. And he's looking at these frayed edges and he's calling them beautiful. And I wasn't expecting this moment. I'm like, no, I don't really want to go here. But Jesus did. And I think so often Jesus is wanting to touch things and bring healing to them. But because it hurts so much, we're like, I don't want to look at it. I don't want to be affected by it anymore, but we have to. Because here's what he's doing. He's opening the thing back up and he's going, will you praise me here? Will you praise me now? We need it. And our children need it. They need us to set up that memorial stone in that place that's so freaking painful. But you better believe there's a mocking voice that accompanies this. And if you're at this point where it's like you feel like you're surrounded by pain and you have this mocking going on, you're in a great place. Allow him to touch it and bring healing. If he doesn't touch it, he can't heal it. If it's not exposed, he can't actually heal it. in that place, release your praise. Because he enthrones himself on the praises of his people. Now, what does this have to do with the hives and eczema that's covering Angie's body? Well, Angie's at a transition point. Did you have something to say? Yeah, they're going to be just fine, Jen. They're going to be just fine. We'll talk. I wish I had a recording of what they said because it was absolutely beautiful. So here we are. We're at this transition point. We're at this threshold. And all of a sudden, my body starts reacting the same way it did back then. Way back then. I mean, this has not happened since. And so I'm going like, this can't be coincidence. That I suddenly have hives in the weirdest places. And this python spirit goes for the throat, goes for your voice, right? It constricts. It wants to keep you from going after the thing that you're supposed to be going after. And I will tell you that from that moment that my body started manifesting this demonic assignment, I started questioning. It's like, maybe I was just holding space until a man could rise up and take it. Maybe it was just for a time that I could preach the gospel, and maybe that part is over. And so you can see the duplistic, the divination, right? Where there's the split. He comes in and he splits it and creates chaos in a space that there doesn't need to be chaos. And this was like, can I say soft attack? And you understand what I mean? It wasn't like super blatant because I had like this sense of reality, like this is insane. But it was enough to where my body starts to take on the effects of this. It didn't stop us. We kept going and we finished out the rest of the week. I mean, there was still like 4 days left of our time in Ireland. And I think some of it had to do with being in Ireland. I feel like we are called to Ireland to an extent, that there is a work that needs to be done there. And if these things, these entities can shut us down, then we won't actually go after the thing that God intends. My mouth was created to hold the gospel. That's what's true. Not to be afraid that my day has ended. You've been there. It's a constricting and not just constricting, but then restricting us from pursuing the thing that we were created to do in the first place. As humans, where's Chance? As humans, we are created to house the government of God. It's just who we are. But we've got so much infighting, even within the church. You know, the church can't even agree on anything. We have divination within the church. Should we have baptism of the Holy Spirit or should we not? Well, if it establishes the kingdom of God, I say yes, let's go for it. You know, like what can it hurt? Of course, you know my real opinion on it. That is just like, it's where the power comes from. It's what sources us. We need the Spirit of God. We need that infilling. We need the Holy Spirit to be the dominating source. So I, like Paul and Silas, even though my flesh is reacting in the most insane way over all of this, I offer Jesus all the praise. Our last day there, we go out. We walked over 2 hours to get to a spot that finally felt like the space that we needed to lift up the name of Jesus. And we felt like our story, the healing that God has brought, the end of the 10-year sentence, that's a whole nother story. That there's a long suffering in Ireland that I was familiar with. And so we just felt like we needed to lift up the name of Jesus in this space to console the land, to offer hope to the land, and to offer them Jesus. And so it wasn't even any grand display. It was simple and it was soft and it was gentle. But I know that we made way for God's dominion to come down. And it just reminds me of when the disciples asked Jesus, "Can you teach us to pray?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, I got that. Our Father." I only know it in King James. Sorry about it. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Wait, I just lost my spot. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever and ever. Amen." What a prayer. Why are we not saying that on a regular basis? It's everything we want. It's everything. It is the answer. So when you're out of a prayer, just go there. It's in Matthew somewhere. I mean, it might be in other gospels too. I just know it's in Matthew. It's everything. It's a proclamation. It's a prayer. It holds answers. And it offers us a landing space for the throne of God to come down and establish justice and righteousness. Praise is important. Praise in our hellish moments. It's important. What feels like an unraveling, what feels like shaking ground, is actually perfect space for the throne of God. We were made to take dominion, and we can do better. Can you stand? Father God, I can just feel your presence in the room. I know you're touching things that feel sacred to us. But God, right now, we lift these things up to you and we just declare that we trust you. We trust you in this. Father, would you come and break the chains? Come and break these chains, these bonds that have held us for far too long. These just cause the enemy to flee, God, because we've been mocked too long. And cause our feet to move forward because we've been standing at this threshold too long. Usher us into a new day, free and clear of all that has happened in the past. A new day. I declare right now in the name of Jesus Christ, a new day over all of us. The ability to move forward, constriction no more. Every chain, every bungee cord, every restriction, gone in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, release a fresh wind at our backs, propelling us forward, God. Even when we feel a little afraid to take the next step, propel us forward. And God, just fill our mouths with praise. Fill our mouths with praise that we would be ready in an instant to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. Your name, Jesus. We lift up your name. And I just declare right now that every God intention on every person in this room would come to fruition. No more delay. And I speak clarity over our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.